Amen. Praise God. Great day. Great day with God's people so far. 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 10, continuing through this great book. Been here for a while, and we're going to be here for a little while longer. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 22 today. Well, backing up the truck today, and you can kind of imagine, and I purposely put that up there. You like that? You know, you like the little reverse lights there. Beep, 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 right? Backing up the truck a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A few weeks ago, you'll recall that we began in chapter 8, beginning there, Paul began a section dedicated to the subject of what we would call Christian liberty. Christian liberty, or identifying the gray areas of the Christian walk wherein some Christians may differ in terms of practice and indeed what some Christians might consider sinful and others might not consider sinful. In the case of the Corinthians, the church was divided over the issue of the eating of foods that had been offered to pagan idols. And so you had some Christians who most likely came from a pagan Greek background. That's where Corinth was located. And so you had a lot of these people who were coming to Christ from a pagan Greek type background who, coming from that background, they could not fathom. They couldn't fathom in their mind any true believer in Jesus Christ that would eat this kind of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, that had been associated with idols in that way. They couldn't even imagine it. They wanted to be separate from it by all means possible. And so, but on the other end of the spectrum, you had those other Christians within the congregation who had no problem with this. They had absolutely no problem with buying and eating this meat with absolutely no issue. And so you had this division within the church beginning in chapter 8. And so throughout chapter 8 through 10, Paul is attempting here to give an answer to this division. He's attempting to give an answer wherein he discusses the various rites. He uses that term especially in chapter 9, a little bit in chapter 8, but mostly in chapter 9. He discusses the various rites that believers have in their Christian walk. However, as we saw throughout chapter 9, if you were paying attention, Paul taught that Christians within the context of the local church should be willing to lay aside these rites for the sake of other believers within the congregation. That was the entire point of chapter 9. He uses himself as an example in that way. And then last Sunday, you'll recall that we looked at the first part of chapter 10, the first 13 verses or so, focusing on the danger of being overconfident when it comes to our closeness to that kind of idolatry or sin, as it relates to those issues of those practicing these rites as Christians. So that's what was going on. But the issue was, however, as we're starting to slowly see, especially towards the end of chapter 10, was that due to this Christian liberty, some undiscerning Christians within the congregation began to meld their pagan practices together with Christian practices. They began to meld their pagan practices together with Christian practices. And they felt that because of their freedoms in Christ, that because of their rights, as Paul uses, their liberty, their salvation in Jesus Christ, that they had essentially a free ticket to heaven. And that nothing was going to change that whatsoever. That they could essentially do whatever they wanted without consequence within the Christian life, including participating in portions of their old pagan, Greek pagan ways of worship. And they were thus blurring. What was happening here is that they were blurring the lines between true Christian worship and pagan worship in their daily lives. That's what was going on. They were blending the two. And so, as you study this out a little bit more, it wasn't just the meats that were offered to idols that became the issue, but it became other things that had the same potential, to destroy themselves, had the same potential to destroy others, and indeed to destroy the church at Corinth if they were not careful, destroy themselves spiritually. And that's why Paul opens this portion of the text, beginning in verse 14, with the following statement. Follow along with me. Chapter 10, verse 14 in your Bibles states this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. And so, in today's text, Paul is going to explain to these, as he describes them, sensible people, or people who had the ability to judge, verse 15, to judge right and wrong, what exactly idolatry is. He's going to explain to them what exactly idolatry is, and then later on in the same chapter, how to defeat it, how to defeat idolatry. And so today and next week, I want to both define, going along with what this text has to say, define what idolatry is, and then talk about how to defeat it. And so that's why the title of my sermon today and next Sunday is Defining and Defeating Idolatry. Defining and Defeating Idolatry. Today is obviously part one of that, looking at the first few verses, but defining and defeating idolatry. And so let's just jump right into that. Point number one today, what is idolatry? How do we define idolatry? Oftentimes when we think of idols, we get images in our minds of men and women in olden days kind of bowing down to a statue, right? Is that what normally goes through your mind when you mention the term idol or idolatry? You think of these men and women who are bowing down before some kind of statue, maybe some kind of tribe overseas, something along those lines. And of course, we understand as Christians the foolishness of this, right? We understand the foolishness of this because of how great our God is and what He has done in our lives. And we see it as clearly as Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 44. And he described this, I think it's very helpful, in Isaiah 44, 14 to 17, when he wrote the following. He said this, it'll be up on the screen, but he said, He cut down the cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, and then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Same piece of wood, mind you. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it, prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. It's foolishness, right? That's the point that Isaiah is trying to convey in this passage. It is foolish to bow down to a piece of wood. And so we find that idolatry is ultimately foolish because it is ultimately, what idolatry is that it is ultimately worship of things that do not deserve it. Idolatry is worship of things that do not deserve worship. In this particular case, in Isaiah chapter 44, the same piece of wood that is used to warm you and bake bread that's just gonna, you know, disintegrate into, you know, charcoal is worshipped as if it is going to deliver the person. As if it's going to deliver the person the same as a god has the ability to deliver a person. It's foolishness, right? It's foolishness. I mean, true worship must be ascribed to something greater, right? True worship must be described to something greater than this. In other words, where true worship must be ascribed is to a God, a true God, a great God, a powerful God, a sovereign God, a God who indeed deserves to be bowed down to, a God who deserves all of this admiration and worship, a God who can indeed deliver, as Isaiah states. A God who can deliver them the way that a God can, and then again actually fulfills these prayers that you're praying to them. That's what a true God is. And this God, as we know as Christians, if you're here today in Him, is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is where He is personified, which ultimately leads to our first definition from our text today concerning what idolatry is. Subpoint A, idolatry is always at odds with Christ. Idolatry is always at odds with Christ. Pick up with me in verse 16. Notice. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so what Paul is doing here is to make the point concerning the importance of the danger of idolatry in the Christian life. Paul begins by utilizing a very common example, an example of what he is going to detail in greater detail in the very next chapter, namely the Lord's table. He's going to talk about communion in chapter 11, and we're going to get into that issue because that became an issue in regard to the Corinthian church. And so he's prepping them by utilizing this example. The cup that he's referring to here in this text and the bread he is referring to are the elements of the Lord's table, as we know, when we participate of them. And thus, when Christians come together to follow this ordinance, to follow this command of Christ, one of the purposes behind it is that it is meant to remind us of our collective, as Paul puts it, our collective participation in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, our participation in that. Verse 16. The elements represent the communion or the unity that we have with the one true God, the one true God of the universe, who truly deserves our worship, who truly deserves our praise, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, we have communion with God. We have a relationship with God. We have unity with Him. That's what those elements represent. And not only is that what those elements represent, but they also represent our unity with each other. They represent our unity with each other as, verse 17 states, as one body. One body who represent the one that we worship. We are the body of Christ. We represent the body of Christ. We are one body worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And going further, he utilizes, as was common, we looked at it a little bit more in detail last week in the first few verses, but Paul utilizes another example from the Old Testament, because the same concept of the unity with God was true of Old Testament believers. It was true of the people of Israel, verse 18, who were participants in the altar, as verse 18 states. A few different things, and again, I'd encourage you to study this out on your own, but some of those sacrifices, we read about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Some of those sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were eaten afterwards, after they were burned up, after they were brought to the altar. They were eaten by the priests or by the people, and it depended upon the kind of sacrifices that they were. And so what that represented was the solidarity that the people of God had with God, the God of the universe, and with each other. That's what the participation in the altar represented. Similar to what our participation in the table of God, when we partake of it each and every month, represents. And so Paul's point here, in regard to idolatry, going back to that idea of idolatry, is to remind the Corinthians that there is only one bread. That there is only one bread that each and every single one of us partakes of as Christians. Verse 17. It is not multiple choice. It is not all roads lead to heaven. There is one bread. There is one path. There is only the cup. Not multiple cups. There is the cup. And only one bread. And so idolatry could be defined rightfully today as anything that inconsistently would go against the pure worship and admiration or even the commands and dictates of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what idolatry could be defined as. Any kind of practice that is at odds with Jesus Christ is to be considered idolatrous. It's a good definition. But the problem was, as we've already talked about, and as we've seen throughout chapters 8 and 9, the problem was is that idolatry and what it looks like can sometimes be confusing, right? Can sometimes be confusing as to exactly what it is. And it can come in forms that we individually might think are good and correct and right for us to do, right? I mean, in the case of the Corinthians, many within the congregation didn't see eating this pagan meat that had been offered to idols as idolatrous. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, others did. Right? Some people felt it was right. Some people felt it was wrong. Some people felt it was idolatrous. Some people felt it wasn't. And so what happens is that the line in terms of what idolatry is sometimes gets blurred, right? Sometimes gets blurred as to what is right and wrong, what idolatry is and what is not. And thus, this kind of discernment within the church, this kind of disagreement, I should say, not discernment, but this kind of disagreement in the church led to fights, led to disagreements. It led to disunity and disharmony over major issues between brothers and sisters in Christ, which, again, is one of the reasons why Paul is initially writing this letter. He's writing it because of the disunified aspects of what was going on in the Corinthian church. Don't forget, I mean, they disunified not just over the issue of meats being offered to idols, but they were suing each other. They were being sexually immoral with each other. They were disagreeing over, you know, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. They were disagreeing over theological aspects, right? There was a lot of disunity in this church, right? And that's why he said right at the beginning, verse 10 of chapter 1, he said this. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. That's what he said right at the beginning. That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. One of Paul's main points of the book, and including this section in chapter 8 through 10 especially, is to encourage the church of God, the church at Corinth, but also us today, to lay aside the things that will destroy and disunify the church. That's one of the reasons why he's writing. And so idolatry within the church, based upon this greater context of the idea of unity within the church, would be any practice within the church wherein our rights or our liberties as Christians are given higher priority than the unity that we are to have as a church, as one body in Jesus Christ. Anything that we put higher than that is to be considered idolatry, according to Paul. Anything that would destroy the one body, anything that would take away from the significance of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of that church, as our cup, as our one bread, we should flee from. We should flee from as individuals and as a church. Should flee from that idolatry. So what does that look like today? What does that look like in the church today? What can it look like? Well, I think it's very clear what it can look like sometimes. It can look like our traditions sometimes, right? Preferences that we might have. How often do these things, our traditions, our preferences, the way that we want things to be seen within the context of the local church today, how often do those things become barriers between us and the guy in the pew next to us? How often do those happen? Happens all the time. Just talk to pastors, they'll tell you more and more about that, right? I mean, how often do things like worship styles or the aesthetics of the church or these other things become more important than the unification of that church under the banner for the glory of Jesus Christ? How often do these things become more important? Always, all the time. And 2,000 years ago, it was not any different. And folks, here's the thing, is that we're coming up on 225 years old, and I'm just going to warn us as a church, one of the things as a pastor that we need to continually bear in mind as an older church is that we can be especially susceptible to that kind of idolatry if we are not careful. We can be especially susceptible to that. To the old, you know, we've never done things that way before, right? Right? That can easily creep in if we are not careful. We make an idol out of the past. We make an idol out of things that where the church was at a long time ago and not where it is today. And can I ask you, are traditions a good thing to have within the church? Absolutely. Traditions are great. I love traditions. You know me, I'm a historian. I love these things. I love traditions. But again, this is where we need to balance them. They can become idols if we are not careful. They can become idols if we are not careful. What about in our personal lives? Not just in the context of the local church, in regard to things that we can divide over, but in our personal lives that perhaps would take us away from God's family. Perhaps even on Sunday mornings, right? I mean, the idol, for instance, of things that we prioritize instead of church. Things like, you know, that extra hour of sleep, right? The extra hours of sleep, or the football game, or the family get-together. How often do these things get prioritized over the local church, right? Again, I ask, are these things bad? Are these things that I listed bad? I mean, is extra sleep a bad thing? Yeah, Brother Bob, right? You young parents, is extra sleep a bad thing? No, right? I mean, when them kids keep you up all night, like my son did last night and for the last 6 months. But, I love my son, but yeah. Football is a great thing, right? Enjoying football with each other, that's awesome, unless you're a Giants fan in New England, like me, but that's okay. It's a great thing. I mean, getting together with family, it's awesome. It's awesome having these fellowship. But here's the problem, is that if they take precedence over Christ, if these good and great things take precedence over Christ and the unity within His church, what are they? They're idols. They are idols. And what's Paul's solution? Flee! Flee from those idols. Flee from them. Flee from them. But going further in this text, Paul goes and gets a little bit scarier, as a matter of fact. Paul says that not only is idolatry at odds with Christ, but further, that idolatry is also demonic. Idolatry is demonic. Sounds kind of extreme, right? I mean, that might not be our intention when we do these things, right? For it to be demonic, but idolatry at its heart, according to Paul, worships Satan and his demons rather than Jesus Christ. And that leads to our next subpoint. Idolatry is always demonic. Notice verse 19. Notice what he says. Verse 19. What do I imply then? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! No! I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. It's a good thing to want. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so here's the thing, as Paul begins with a very simple clarification of what he's talking about here. Idols, paganism, what was going on at that time, we need to take a step back and put ourselves in the Corinthians' shoes. Paganism, idols, all these ceremonies that were associated here, they mean nothing in terms of one's salvation. Why? Because, as verse 20 states, the sacrifices they offer, the foods offered to them, verse 19, they mean nothing because these gods are not real. We already talked about that. These things are not real. There's no such thing as other gods. There's only one God. There is only one true God, not multiple gods. And thus, when pagans make these sacrifices to these figments of their imagination, it means nothing. Because it goes nowhere. Okay, it's not going to those gods. And in his point here, the greater point here is that even in participation with these things is that you're not going to, it's not going to go as far as losing your salvation if you, eat the meat, which is what was going on at the time. If you eat that meat sacrificed to idols, you're not going to somehow lose your salvation. You're not going to hell for eating this meat offered to idols. And yet, that's why he says, at the beginning, what do I imply? That foods offered to idols are anything? No, they're nothing. And yet, while these pagan practices do indeed mean nothing, there are, on the other end of the spectrum, deeper implications to what the pagans are actually doing. There are deeper implications to it. And so what he is saying here is that unbeknownst to the pagans, in all of their rituals and all of their sacrifices that they are doing, they are not doing so to their imaginary gods, but rather to the demonic. Rather to demons, or quite literally, servants of Satan himself. That's what demons are. And this is because demons in that spiritual realm are the spiritual perpetrators behind any kind of practice, any kind of theology, any kind of doctrine that detracts from the worship of the one true God. That is what the demonic is. Anything, any kind of teaching, any kind of doctrine, any of these things that detracts from the one true God is demonic. And we see this very clearly. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He said this. He said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and what? Doctrines of demons. Demons. Teachings of demons. And doctrines there simply means teachings, like I said, or philosophies. And these doctrines, what we believe, leads to what we do. It leads to practice. What we believe affects what we do, right? In the case of the pagans at Corinth, the doctrines of demons were the teachings and the worship of these false gods, which led to their pagan practices, which led to them making the sacrifices, led to them making all these things to Zeus and Athena and all these other ones. And so, as I said, while these pagan gods that they're sacrificing to are not real, they're not real at all, the demons who created those teachings are very real. You see the difference? And so Paul is teaching the Christians at the church at Corinth that there is a spiritual element to pagan teaching and practice. And that spiritual element is the doctrines or the philosophies of Satan. The philosophies and the doctrines and the teachings of demons that can, if we are not careful as a church, can influence us and ultimately divide the local church. And so Paul's warning here specifically to the Corinthians is that while eating this pagan meat offered to idols won't take away your salvation, it's not going to do anything in terms of that, it could have other damaging effects. It could have other damaging effects. Demonic effects upon the local church. It could. Which are what Satan and his demons ultimately want is disunity and disharmony amongst the brethren. And that makes sense, right? Because what is Satan's goal? Satan's goal is to disunify the local church. Satan's goal is to disharmonize man with God. Okay, that's what he wants. Disunify the family of God. And so they don't want, ultimately, the church to succeed. And so the best way to do this within the context of the local church is to attack it with their doctrines or with their practices, their false teachings, which will ultimately divide and conquer that local church. And so when a believer in the Corinthian church chose to eat the meats that were offered to idols, it could sometimes be considered demonic in the sense that it created division. Could be considered sinful. It could be considered demonic because it created division between them and their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way, just like Satan and his demons desire. And that's why, again, Paul's solution to this, as we've already looked at, is to simply not eat the meat at all. Simply to avoid anything that would cause any kind of disharmony or disunity amongst the body. He said this in chapter 8. Remember this. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Notice, thus sinning against your brother and wounding your conscience, their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And therefore, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, what? I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's to avoid it. Paul was not going to allow Satan to have a foothold. Paul was not going to give Satan any kind of ground within the local church to cause division between him and the folks at Corinth or any of his other churches. That's not what he was going to do. He was not going to allow it. And so what he did was, is he decided, you know what? Eating this meat is not for me. Even though I have the right to do it, even though I could do it, it's not going to affect me spiritually, I'm not going to do it because it's going to create division. So I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give a foothold to the demons. You know, oftentimes we think of demonic activity. When we think of demonic activity, what do we think of? You know, we think of the miraculous, the supernatural instances, right, that we read about in Scripture. We think about Legion and Jesus casting out all of these demons and them running into the pigs and then the pigs jumping off the cliff into the water, right? That's what we think about when we think about the demonic. We think about all the other amazing things that have happened throughout Scripture in regard to demons being cast out. But here's the thing, is that biblically, those instances of those crazy miracles and stuff like that are few and far between. They are few and far between. They are the exception and not the rule to what happens. Narrative is not normative, as some theologians say. They are the exception, not the rule. Most of the time, if you want to see demonic activity at its best, demonic activity within the church is subtle. It is sly. It is philosophical. That is where you see demons at work, as you see here in the church of Corinth. Creeps into the church with a smile. A friendly handshake. Tries to get you on their side. Some kind of philosophy, some kind of practice in order to cause division. It's It's what it tries to do. That is true demonic activity. True demonic activity can be seen and felt. You can feel the presence of demonic activity when churches are divided and when churches are destroyed over nonsense. Just like what was happening in the church in Corinth. And that's, by the way, is the reason behind why the scriptures, by and large, if you go throughout them, has a lot to say about avoiding false teaching. Avoiding and knowing your scriptures and avoiding false teachers instead of casting out of demons. It has a lot more to say about that, about knowing your Bible and growing in your knowledge of God throughout those scriptures. And so true demonic activity within the church could be defined as anything or anyone who would create havoc within that local church by either their practice or their teaching that is not rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, that's not to say that we shouldn't have discussions over doctrine. That's not to say that we shouldn't have discussions over the scriptures, but rather that we should be discerning enough to know what is important and what is not. Paul said it at the beginning, verse 16, right? He's addressing sensible people. People who have the ability to judge. And that's where we need to be. And therefore, as a church, we need to be quick to flee from demonic idolatry. And we do that by, again, being reminded of the unity and the love that we all have in Jesus Christ as a church, right? The unity that we are going to celebrate next Sunday around the Lord's table, right? The cup, the one bread, all of those things that glorious table, you look forward to it. All those things that table represents, the communion that we have together as believers, that we are the body of Christ, that we are Eastford Baptist Church, and that we are unified, not with just each other for each other's sake, but we are unified in Him. Amen? Amen. We have communion with Christ. We are a body. We are a family in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that we are not going to divide over nonsense. We are not going to divide over nonsense, that we're not going to give in to the schemes of the devil and his demons, and we're going to do that by loving each other. And by loving each other, not just when we feel like it, but loving each other through thick and thin. By working with each other. By trying to understand each other. By not allowing these small gray areas of the Christian walk to become a stumbling block. Can I ask you a question? Should this issue of meats offered to idols, should that have become an area of division in the church at Corinth? Should that have divided the church? No! It shouldn't have divided it. It's stupid. It's foolish. So we're not going to allow Satan and his demons to put up stumbling blocks and allow division within our church. And we're going to do that, again, most importantly, by making the glorification of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of our lives and the purpose of the local church. That's what we need to do. And that leads to our final point this morning. Letter C. Idolatry always provokes the Lord. The Lord is the point of what we do. Notice verse 22. Notice this. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Are we stronger than He? Answer that question. Answer both of those questions. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No, right? No. Are we stronger than God? No. It's a rhetorical question. It should be a resounding no. Obviously, as believers, we would never want to do anything that would provoke the Lord, much less to jealousy. And obviously, as we understand, God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He's the Creator. He knows all things. He has planned all things. There is nothing that we could do that would even come close to being stronger than Him. The idea of being stronger than God is preposterous. Right? But oftentimes, here's the problem with that. Oftentimes, like the Corinthians, in our idolatry, in our idolatrous actions and attitudes, we answer these questions with a resounding yes. We answer these questions with a resounding yes. I mean, for instance, just kind of taking our cue from this text and what was going on in the church at Corinth at the time, when people in the congregation do things that agitate us, right? Or maybe a ministry is not what we like it to be, and what do? Do we give them the benefit of the doubt? Do we try to work together with them? Do we try to improve it? Do we try to get the relationship better? No, oftentimes what do? We do the opposite. We grumble about them. Talk about them. Sin against them. And by doing that, we provoke the Lord to jealousy. You know, when it comes to someone's Christian liberties, or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, another believer's weaknesses within the congregation, Something that's not clearly defined in Scripture, but something that is a gray area of the Christian life, Christian liberty. And then we turn around and we cause divisions over those things, right? Rather than just, again, placating them and trying to get along with them as best as we can. We provoke the Lord to jealousy when we make a big deal out of small things. When we allow the things of the world and the cares of this life to keep us from basic Christian disciplines. I mean, I talked about it before, like being in church. Being in church and loving the brethren and loving on them and reading your Bible and praying and all these things. When we neglect those things, we are guilty of idolatry, brothers and sisters. We are. And this is because by our idolatrous and sinful actions and attitudes, we detract. We detract from our purpose as Christians. The reason behind why God created us and the reason behind why God saved us. And that is what? That is to glorify Him in all that we do. And that is, by the way, how He's going to end this chapter. He's going to say, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of who? Glory of God, right? We don't want to provoke God. We want to glorify God. Amen? Amen, right? The glory of God for the church, for the Christian, must be the most important thing and the purpose of the local church. That is why we are here this morning. You're not here just to, again, to have a relationship or to sing good songs or, you know, to hear, you know, this guy up here rant and rave for an hour, right? That's not the reason why you are here. You are here to glorify your God who saved you. Amen? Amen. That's right. He is the head. He's the preeminence of all things. Colossians 1:8. He says this. He says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, He might be preeminent. And preeminence there is just another way of saying that the purpose of the church is God's glory. Is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are here today. That is why you have been redeemed. That is why you are living today. And so here's the thing, is that in order to avoid idolatry in our daily lives as Christians, in our interactions with other believers within the context, okay, and in order to have a more unified local church, because again, that is the point of this book. We talk about the whole premise of this entire book, if you remember, going all the way back, is the dysfunctional church family, right? In order to have a functional church family, a church that is unified, we must ask ourselves, consistently, I think, if my attitudes and if my actions towards my brothers and sisters in Christ will indeed glorify God or not. Because here's the thing, is that if you're honest with yourself, if you ask yourself that question, okay, it's gonna answer the question of whether or not you're being idolatrous or not. Right? Is what I am doing, is what I am thinking, is what I am saying, is it going to bring glory to Jesus Christ or not? Is it? In my interactions with my brothers and sisters in Christ, in my ministries in the church, in my work situation, is it going to bring glory to Jesus Christ or not? If not, brothers and sisters, flee. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. And once you have fled, don't just run aimlessly. Okay? Don't just run aimlessly. That'll just lead you to another form of idolatry. No, you need to run, flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Trust Him as your personal Savior. Make Him the Lord of your life. Repent of those sins. Get them right. And strive to glorify Him with everything that you have. Not just with some things. Not just with some relationships. Not just sometimes in the local church, but all the time. And so may we glorify Him with all that we have this week. And may we flee from this thing that Paul has defined as idolatry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for this morning and I praise You so much for who You are. You are indeed worthy. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our worship alone. Lord, I pray, God, in my life, starting with me, God, that You would help us to flee from anything that would detract from that, that we would flee from idolatry. God, that we would realize the severity of it. We realize that it is demonic, God, that we would realize that it brings division in the church, that we would realize that it provokes you to anger, to jealousy. God, it ultimately gives us a sense of arrogance, God, where we think that we're stronger than you, God. Put us in our place, Lord. Help us to realize your greatness and your glory and why it is that we have been redeemed, why it is that we have been saved. And so, Lord, may that be true of me today. May it be true of my brothers and sisters as we go from this place. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.